Would you bow with me and let's pray a moment? Father, we come to you and we know that our heart and our understanding of every life being sacred is because of you, because of what you've done, and then you've revealed it to us in your word, and we want to thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you that Josiah, spared from the chambers of abortion, we thank you for that. We thank you for the untold others, the untold other Josiahs across the planet that have, through various means, been saved. And yet, Lord, our heart is broken for the incalculable number that have died in what should have been the safest place on planet Earth. Lord, as we think about this atrocious barbarism, many times carried out most effectively under euphemisms and sanitized hospital facilities, we pray that each one of us would be involved in this great, great war about the sacredness of life. And Lord, there are so many avenues and so many things to be said and done. And so, Lord, may we follow you in the different venues. But Lord, may we all be involved. And then when we are, Lord, may we, though these battles are hellish, they're horrendous, and sometimes it's very difficult to think about what actually is going on, we pray that foremost would be our testimony to the Christian gospel, both in our demeanor and our behavior, and what we share and believe as the ultimate answer to these problems. We pray that you help us today to be better equipped, and then through that, Lord, to touch our hearts. We surely don't need to be involved in every different venue, all of us, but all of us need to be involved somewhere. We ask it in Christ's worthy name. Amen. Well, I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Psalms chapter 8. And on this day when we look at the issue of the sanctity of human life, I want to speak to you on the subject. The title of my message is, Man Merely Matter, or Does Man Really Matter? Is man merely matter, or does man really matter? The conflict concerning pro-life versus pro-abortion is not merely about choice, rights, or privacy, but it is actually a conflict about two mutually exclusive ideas about the nature of man. This is true whether we're in a battle with abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell, and the list goes on and on and on. Those are battles and they must be fought. But never think that that is the war. The war is the clash and irreconcilability of two views of man, the nature of man. Because of the nature of my message this morning, I'm going to stick very close to my manuscript. I want you to look at Psalms chapter 8 and verse 3. And David has thought about the great creation of God, and he's looking at all the stars and heavens, and he's just in wonderment. And he says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him. And the Son of Man, that you care for him. David contemplated the universe, unimaginably complex, beautiful beyond words, immense beyond measurement. And in all of that, man is an infinitesimal cosmic speck. And David, in wonderment, cries out, "What is man that you would take note, provide for him, and put him in charge, Genesis 1 and 2, over all of this?" That is the question. What is man? That's the war. Whether we're in infanticide, abortion, all of these issues, they are the symptoms of that war. They are battles and they must be fought, and they are very serious, each one of them. But the reason we have so many battles is because of the conflict, the war. That's the question, what is man? Some say that man is an animal. He is different in degree, but not in kind. And this flows from something called scientism, which is taking science proper and expanding it beyond its legitimate authorial domain. It turns it into science into naturalism, meaning viewing the world, all that it is merely matter. Houston Smith, a retired professor, University of California, Berkeley, says in his book, Why Religion Matters, quote, "Scientism adds to science two corollaries. First, that the scientific method is, if not the only reliable method of getting at truth, then at least the most reliable method. And second, that the things science deals with, material entities, are the most fundamental things that exist." And he draws that as the distinction between science proper, which is laudable, and scientism, which is really naturalism, meaning that science studies material things, but then when you conclude that everything, therefore, is material, then you have not science, but scientism or naturalism. Sigmund Freud, the father of modern secular psychology, asserted, and I quote, "Our science is not an illusion, but an illusion it would be to suppose that what science cannot give us, we can get elsewhere," end quote. In other words, what you cannot know by science cannot be known, or maybe doesn't even exist. And thus, man being viewed as mattering is now reduced to merely matter. That statement, that all we can know can be known by science, I want you to understand that that is not even testable by science, because it is an immaterial entity and science can only deal with material things. So the very statement that whatever can be known or that science is the best way to know can't even be empirically tested by the scientific process. Rather, it is a philosophical and religious statement to be tested by that way. But what they end up doing is, unabashedly and arduously, immaterially, claiming that matter is the only way to know anything. The premise of this philosophy is the truth of Darwinian evolution. And I don't mean merely evolution. We're talking about Darwinian evolution, Darwinian descent. That's the premise. From that is the philosophy, and the philosophy is called social Darwinism, where the things that happen naturally in the biological world, those principles are brought into culture, are into society, and they are involved with intelligence and purpose, e.g. people, and they are employed to make a better society. The primary vehicle for dispensing those ideas has been for over 100 years and still is at this very moment, technology notwithstanding, progressive education. The result is the normalization of things like abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, eugenics, homosexuality being normalized. All of these things emanate from those principles. The decline of religious family, our freedom, the decline and the disintegration of the family. What are some of the arguments and statements made by the leaders about man being an animal? Philosopher James Rachels, and he was influenced by Peter Singer, whom I'll mention in a moment. He was a great advocate of animal rights. In his book, Created from Animals, he says that theists are able to claim a special place for man in the universe. And then he admits, Darwinism must deal with skimpier materials, and he's a Darwinist. After failing to be able to construct a case for why humans, if you accept Darwinism, have more value than animals, he concludes, we have found no reason to support a policy of distinguishing in principle between the kind of consideration that should be accorded to humans and that which should be accorded to other animals, end quote. And remember, animals, we control them, we control their environment, we breed them, we are in charge. The Australian bioethicist, Peter Singer, a Darwinist, is one of the most passionate and articulate arguers for animal rights. In the book, Does God Believe in Atheists?, the author, John Blanchard, says of him, quote, he strongly promotes the principle that where their interests are similar, animals deserve the same consideration as human beings, and insists that what he calls speciesism is just as wrong as racism or sexism. Speciesism is the idea that one species, in this case, humans, are categorically different and above another animals. In an interview with Peter Singer, with the Daily Telegraph, Boris Johnson, and the Daily Telegraph is an international newspaper originating in London, and Johnson asked Singer, what would you do if you could save either a child or the last Bengal tiger? Singer responded immediately, I'd save the child. Then he was asked, but suppose the child was a disabled orphan, and the tiger was starving and about to die along with the species, and the tiger could not catch the child without assistance. Singer concluded, quote, I guess I'd shoot the orphan, end quote. Again, Singer openly advocates permitting the parents to kill their disabled babies on the basis that the babies are non-persons until they have a self-consciousness and they are relational. As non-persons, he says, they are replaceable, like chickens or other livestock. He goes on and advocates the killing of incompetent persons of any age if the families describe their lives as, quote, not worth living, end quote. This man is now presently the Ira W. DeCamp Professor of Bioethics at Princeton University, once a bastion for Christian orthodoxy. Sir Francis Galton, he is the intellectual father of the eugenics movement in the United States back in the 30s and 20s. He actually is the one who coined the term eugenics in 1883, meaning that you would improve the human race through controlled breeding. That is, the elite would determine characteristics that were really good, like intellect and strength and so forth, and they would make it conducive for them to breed, but those that were seen as weaker or average or undesirable races would be forcibly prohibited from multiplying. Now, you do need a few people to work low jobs and do menial tasks, so we would have a few of them. But they would be in control for who could breed like we do cattle and so forth. Herbert Spencer, a well-known English philosopher, he died in 1903. And during his time in the 19th century, he was the most prominent spokesman for social Darwinism. That is, taking the principles of biological Darwinism and using them with intellect and purpose in society to make a better society or utopian. And in social Darwinism, you bring about the survival of the fittest and the elimination of the weak, not by natural processes, but by interfering with natural processes and bringing intellect and purpose from those who think they know best. He is actually the one who coined the phrase survival of the fittest. His significance upon American education. Historian Lawrence A. Krimen described Spencer's book on education as, quote, probably the most widely read in America, end quote. Historian Henry Steele Cominger said, it requires an effort of the imagination now to appreciate the dominion that Spencer exercised over American thought. The progressive movement, what we know as progressive education, the progressive movement in America, emerged as a force and has grown stronger in the 1890s. Now, Herbert Spencer's book was published in 1859 on education, and I have a copy of it, and I can tell you when you read it, if I could get rid of the discoloration of the pages and some words that we're no longer smart enough to use in our culture, and so I dumbed it down progressively, you could take it, and the philosophy of education is unchanged. And I have compared the two. Don't be distracted by all the new paradigmatic changes that they have and nuanced names of progressive education. It is still fundamentally the same philosophy that was promoted by him and even going back to Jean-Jacques Rousseau. What is that? A disdain for classical and academic education. And the founders of progressivism argued, I'm not talking about people on the outskirts, or some unknown. The founders and leaders of progressive education argued relentlessly and vociferously against academic education and classical education. The hallmark of progressivism is utility and immediacy. Does it bring about the greatest good for the most number of people in an immediate sense? Hence, anything eternal, anything beyond life is way off the radar. Social engineering was the idea of bringing about a utopia by revamping human institutions. Houston Smith again says, quote, circumventing the human heart, unquote. Why? Because the heart, when we talk about the heart, there's the physical, but we mean more than that. But they don't. The philosophy was disseminated across our land through the establishment of teachers' colleges, like Columbia, where John Dewey taught, Stanford. Those are just prominent names, but these teachers' colleges were all across our country. Of course, you don't hear much of that anymore because we don't actually need a special college to disseminate progressive ideas. Eugenics, the science of improving the human race by better breeding. That was the definition touted by the founders and framers of eugenics. Let me read it again. The science of improving the human race by better breeding, like we would do cows and so forth. Galton and other eugenicists believed that every race had a distinct characteristic to that race, innate intelligence. And if you could study those races, all the different races of people, if you could study them and find out which ones had the highest innate intelligence, then you could produce a superior race by eliminating and prohibiting the proliferation of those that had a less high intelligence. The test for this, in 1905, Alfred Binet and his partner Theodore Simon produced the first test that could effectively evaluate the level of intelligence of a person, thus races, and therefore you could stop these from breeding once you knew that and cause these to breed more, and that is known to us as the IQ test. Henry Goddard, another eugenicist, he, quote, warned about the proliferation of feeble-minded people, end quote. And you find the word in eugenics writings, feeble, or feeble-minded, over and over. And of course, who decides what is feeble and feeble-minded? Well, the intelligentsia, the scientists that are just manipulating atoms. Diane Ravitch, she's an educational historian. She served in the U.S. Department of Education as Assistant Secretary in charge of education research. She served in the Bush administration and the Clinton administration. And I'm going to read a rather long quote, and I think they have a PowerPoint for this, and so if you'll read along with me. Like many other devotees of intelligent testing, Goddard was active in the eugenics movement. Inspired by Darwinian evolutionary ideas, the eugenics movement attracted many prominent scientists, social scientists, and reformers who believed that the human racial stock might be scientifically improved just as plant and animal stocks were improved. By careful selection of the best specimens and elimination of the weakest. From approximately 1905 to 1930, enthusiasts of the eugenics movement included such people as Margaret Sanger. She is the first president of Planned Parenthood, and she actually coined the word birth control. And one of the points of Planned Parenthood was to stop the proliferation of the black race, or to limit it at least. David Starr Jordan, he was the president of Stanford University. Psychologist Robert Yerkes of Harvard University, who is the president of the American Psychological Association, and he said, quote, theoretically, man is just as measurable as a bar of steel or humanly contrived machine. There is no God, there is no soul, there is no spirit, there is no eternity, there are no certain morals or rights and wrongs, they're all human constructs. To name a few things that come from that. Yerkes predicted that psychologists would be the social engineers of the future, and that has come about in large part. Psychologist Edward Thorndike, and he was a founder of the whole field of educational psychology and a strong proponent of progressive education, he opposed mental discipline, meaning that you can train the mind in one area to impact another, at the basis of classical education and academic education is that you can train the mind and it will benefit in other areas. The progressives denied that vehemently and ridiculed and made fun of it as though it did not exist. And of course now, they, as everybody knows, it does exist, but we're way too far down the highway for it to make any difference. So that is at the heart of the battle between academic or classical education and progressive education. Lewis M. Terman of Stanford University, He was an educational psychologist and president of the Psychological Association in 1922. He popularized, quote, the concept of the IQ as a firm and constant basis for prediction. What that means is that the IQ doesn't change. And if you can find a race with a high IQ and they can procreate and you can have more of them, you will create a super race. You will create a better race, but you also have to eliminate the weak. And who are the weak? The ones that are low on that. I want to remind you that the people, the average college student, just has an average IQ. And many who go into college and go through college, and some of the most successful, don't even have an average IQ. And we now know for absolute certainty, you have to understand, they're looking at everything scientifically. We now know there are so many factors involved in the success and what a person can do that IQ is one component, but it is only one component. Familial environment, personality, drive, all of these other things play into it. They advocated forced sterilization and permanent institutionalization in order to purify the race, as they called it. 30 states in the United States during that time passed laws permitting sterilization of designated groups, such as insane, the feeble-minded again, and criminals. If you put the feeble-minded with what I told you last week, that there are psychological tests you can take, and if you are evangelical Christian and believe in absolutes, it will come back and you have a disorder, or I could say maybe you are feeble-minded. What brought the eugenics movement to a halt? It was not because they were not enthusiastic and dedicated and devoted. And by the way, I've talked to you before on the interchange that went on through what was going on in Germany and what was going on in our country with the eugenics movement. What brought it to a close was when the Allied forces in World War II went into Germany and they finally walked in to the death camps like Auschwitz, and they were faced with apocalyptic revelations of eugenics creating the super race. And the word eugenics fell into such utter disfavor that it was no longer used and you couldn't even refer to it, but they turned and they named their organizations different things and began to call them euphemisms and so forth. So what I'm trying to show you is the battle is infanticide, abortion, eugenics, but the war is not eugenics. It's not abortion. It's not infanticide. It's not euthanasia. It is the value of human life. What is man? But every time we stop one abortion, every time we love one infirmed, every time we honor one handicapped, we say to the world that life really does matter because people are created in the image of God. Every time we do that, every time we counsel, every time we speak, we are saying more than just stop this abortion, stop this infanticide. We are saying man is created in the image of God and matters for all eternity. And every human has that value. What are some ideas and arguments against man as an animal? Of course, the Bible, God created man separately and distinctly and put him over all of creation, including the animal kingdom. Some things to think about. Animals do not think about that they are animals. Only humans think about that they are animals. They don't think about how to become better animals. They don't develop AA, Salvation Army, and other types of things. Historian and philosopher Herbert Schlossenberg said, quote, "Do we have any evidence of animals having moral regrets about their actions? Do animals set goals, cherish ambitions? Animals do not act morally or immorally, they only act naturally. Man alone is the only being who knows the difference between the way things are and the way things ought to be. And he's the only one that even contemplates such things. Man can amass vast amounts of information and then act rationally based upon those results. Man is self-aware. He alone asks why. He alone seeks significance. Animals do not go to counseling. Only nutty people take their animals to counseling. Man uses propositional language and sophisticated syntax. Man writes poetry, prose, and he translates languages and he knows the difference. The eminent Jewish linguist Noam Chomsky, he explains that the ability to learn a language is a unique feature, not found anywhere else, of what it means to be a human. He said animals are incapable of dealing with the properties of space or in general with abstract system of expressions. I was reading Thomas Jefferson's writings one time, and he said the most notable or remarkable thing about man was his ability to adapt to his environment, and that is a critical thing. And I would even add to that, equally impressive is man's ability to adapt his environment to him. So he does whichever suits him best at the time. Man was not made to live under the sea, but we made air tanks and submarines. Can you show me one dolphin who's learned to walk on our sidewalks? That's all I want him to do. He doesn't have to run. I just want him to walk. We are not made to fly, and yet we soar higher than the birds. Where is one bird, just one bird, that's all I'm looking for, who decided to go higher and did something about it? No, those stupid birds just hang around the mall and mess up your car. Yes, I have a little animosity about that. We are not made to breathe at certain altitudes. But we make inventions and we climb mountains. When will we see one mountain goat school for how to adapt to urban life? Man was not made to carry vast weights like elephants can, and yet we have created things to carry elephants across the globe. Where is one elephant that's built a skyscraper? Yea, has even designed one. Even an outhouse. Where is the outhouse designed by an elephant if they're so blooming smart? Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Roman novelist, he talks about man not being governed by his instincts. He says, quote, "People talk sometimes of bestial cruelty, the cruelty of animals. But," he said, "that's a great injustice and insult to beast. A beast can never be so cruel as a man, so artistically cruel. He would never think, the tiger only tears and gnaws, that's all he can do. He would never think of nailing people by their ears, even if he were able to do it." Mark Twain said, "Man is the only animal that blushes or needs to." Animals are not spiritual beings. Reindeers don't have theological and religious discussions. Squirrels do not start net ministries to help their fellow squirrels who went through a fire and lost everything. We say chimpanzees are cute, and if they're so blasted smart, why don't they tell us they're cute? The only way we know they're cute is we tell them, "You're cute." We say it. They don't say it. They're so smart, why don't they learn to tell us about their ills and make protest signs and protect their species? We're the ones that have to do that. Give me a break. Why do only humans have this spiritual dimension? It is often said that man is incurably religious. I beg to differ. He is not incurably religious. He is constitutionally religious. He is created by God that way. The German scholar Pierre Wilhelm Schmidt, he said to be the greatest authority in the world on the origin of religions, he says, quote, "A belief in a supreme being is to be found among all the people of the primitive culture, prominent enough to make his dominant position indubitable. Why? Because man is created by God to search and to seek for God. Jewish author Don Feeder says in his book, The Jewish Conservative Looks at Pagan America, quote, "Communism's inability to eradicate man's spiritual instinct must rank among the great failures of history," end quote. In other words, they put everything they had into doing that, and it still didn't work. Some say man's not just merely an animal, but he's a machine. Richard Dawkins, he's a retired ethologist, one who studies animals of Oxford University. He's known for many things, but he wrote his book, The Blind Watchmaker, which was an attack on Paley's theory of watchmaker. And in his book, The Selfish Genes, he says this, quote, another book he wrote, The Selfish Genes, "We are survival machines, robot vehicles, blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes." Man is matter. Man's a machine. Why are you here today? You didn't have a choice. You're just here because that's what all the material antecedents brought you to do. Every time you say anything, "I love you," or "good job," you're just doing what you had to do because you're nothing more than a machine. Is man really a machine? Well, think about machines. Let's think about the computer, our love-hate relationship with a computer. Can a computer lose its temper? Can a computer desire, wish, or express independent approval or exercise self-control? I didn't say, does the computer make you angry? I said, can the computer be angry? Listen, I've said enough mean and vindictive and angry things to my computer that he ought to either fight or flee out of fear. But he just sits there and looks at me. The American philosopher Paul Ziff says, quote, "A machine uses power, but a man has lunch. A machine can take, but a man can borrow. A machine can kill, but a man can murder. A machine can calculate, but a man can be calculating. A machine can break down, but a man can have a breakdown. To say human beings are just machines contradicts everything we know about both," end quote. Your computer can say it loves you, but it can never mean it. Because you have to put it in the scroll. You have to put it in there so your computer can tell you. It has no emotion or origination of ideas. You cause it to do that. As you can tell, this leads, if everything is just because it has to be and there's no choice and there's no emotion, no volition that's originating things, we are living in the grandest delusion that anybody could ever imagine, and there is no hope and nothing has true meaning. If man is merely a machine, life is a delusion, and man doesn't matter. It's a delusion because we thrive on things like love. And there's no real love because love involves emotion and choice. It's all a grand delusion that we think we're doing that and we think we're deciding to do this or to do that. It's meaningless because no matter what you say about something, no matter how important that we say it is, it doesn't have intrinsic, inherent importance. Meaning we say things all the time, "That's important, that's important." No, 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 no. Things don't have importance. They have importance that we ascribe, we as human beings ascribe to them, but they have no inherent importance. We say the computer is important. The only reason it's important is because we have ascribed that to it. Some of you don't even know what carbon paper is. You don't even know what it is. And yet, we could not have survived in the Western world without it. What about the Underwood typewriter? It was prominent everywhere. How could we survive as a society? It was so important. Now you have to go to a museum to see it. Kerosene lanterns. You know why they were important? They had no intrinsic value. And when man said, we no longer need that, it became unimportant. And that's what happens to human beings. Somebody in charge says, we no longer need your kind. And you become immediately unimportant. Hopeless. Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist, he understood this. He wrote about it. He did understand it. And he said, quote, the absurd and futile world will continue. Man will continue to find himself thrust into it, condemned to the inescapability of his own absolute freedom. Even though achieving a better future through the exercise of that freedom is an impossibility, end quote. H.R. Blackmun, one-time director of the British Humanist Association, which is now held by Richard Dawkins, he admitted that the greatest problem, humanism, the view that there is no God, just man is the measure of everything, the greatest problem it faced, quote, was the pointlessness of it all, end quote. Nobel Prize-winning biochemist Jacques Monod, in his celebrated work, Chance and Necessity, of course he rejects the Christian faith and he replaces it with science, and he says about man, quote, he must realize that, like a gypsy, he lives on the boundary of an alien world, a world that is deaf to his music and as indifferent to his hopes as it is to his sufferings or his crimes, end quote. Nothing matters. That's what Sartre meant when he said, you can become president or a drunk. It doesn't matter. That sounds absurd to you. You're going to have a hard time processing that because you don't think of a merely material world. But when you do, it makes sense. British philosopher Lord Balfour said, quote, speaking of man, his very existence is an accident. His story, a brief and transitory episode in the life of one of the meanest of planets, end quote. Nobel Prize-winning physicist Steven Weinberg concluded his book about the origin of the universe, The First Three Moments, quote, the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless, end quote. In the Memoirs of a Madman, the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy asked, what is life for? To die? To kill myself at once? No, I am afraid. To wait for death till it comes? I fear that even more. Then I must live. But what for? And I could not escape from that circle. And that is the circle where materialism and Darwinism leads people. They don't often think that far, but many of the intellectuals do. And they all come to the same conclusion, pessimism. If there is no love, there is no real love, and there is no real hope, and there is no real valor and meaning and purpose of life, and everything is a result of random mathematical impulses, we are living in the greatest colossal delusion that one could ever imagine. It is the survival of the fittest and the elimination of the weak because we don't know anything else to do, nor can we. And even when you survive, it has no real meaning or duration. It is a hopeless, in contrast to a view of hope. Just look very quickly in the Psalms, and David says, what is man? You go back to Genesis, he created man and he put him over everything. And that's what you find here. You find that he crowns him with glory, verse 5, eventually. Verse 6, you make him rule over the works of your hands. Verse 6, you put all things under his feet. And then in verse 7 and verse 8, he names the sheep, the oxen, the beasts, the birds. And then he includes everything in the sea, so all upon the earth and the sea. What is man that you, out of all this vast, glorious creation, you would put him at the pinnacle in the center of your creation, in charge of it all. And that brings the psalmist to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Man is not merely matter, but he matters to God. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, the human race, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever, whichever one of them, would believe, would not perish, but have eternal life. Man matters, and matters because of God's creation, because God has provided redemption, and because man is created in the image of God. It doesn't matter our size, dining habits, our geographical location, no matter our age, intellect, or physical dexterity, no matter our race, gender, or social status, no matter, God loves each individual and gave the most costly gift so that that individual could know him and desires that he know him and know him for all eternity. That's what really matters. The answer to the crisis of abortion, infanticide, embryonic stem cell research, euthanasia, cloning, and so forth, it's not merely to win in one of those areas, though we must fight those battles. This is not to diminish saving one life. It is to say that that's not the war. The war is to bring someone to a place where they have a true, lasting, eternal knowledge that man really matters. And that only comes about through conversion to faith in Jesus Christ from a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we're dealing with people, the greatest thing that's going on is an eternal decision. Now, I want to tell you something. That if we corrected every social ill, and tomorrow we started upon this planet, not going to happen, but if we started it where everyone acted right and no one committed abortion, no one euthanasia, no one stole, in 100 years, it wouldn't matter. What would matter? Do they know Jesus Christ? And many times when we're involved in these battles, we lose sight of the preeminence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, both in our actions, our attitude, what we say, what we do. And so in all of these areas, when we are trying to save a life in abortion, when, as Carol Ann really truly said a moment ago, we are not just trying to stop somebody from euthanizing somebody, devaluing this, or stopping. We're trying to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and if they follow the Word of God, the rest of that will get correct. So we're stopping the abuse of human beings. We have to do that in the immediacy, but never lose sight. That is not the ultimate plan of God. It is that people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ for all eternity. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? And the first thing I want to say is, if you have ever been involved in any way of condoning, supporting, facilitating, endorsing, speaking for abortion, any way, yes, it is sin. But I want you to know, God loves you more than the greatness of our sin. That's why Jesus Christ came. No, not everyone in this room has had an abortion. No, not everyone has facilitated it. But we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God.
That's right.
And our sins, though they're different in one sense, they are the same in that one sin separates us from God for all eternity. And that Jesus came to die both for sin, but also for sins, both of those. And He still calls you to come. Come to Him And though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I know women that have had as high as 5 abortions prior to coming to Christ. And they live faithfully for Jesus and He forgave them. What a wonderful testimony for the gospel and the sanctity of life they are. So no matter what our involvement, don't let that be something that Satan holds over you to keep you from totally selling out to Jesus Christ and salvation and fellowship. You know that the forgiveness is sufficient to wash you white as snow. We've ever spoken for abortion. Just ask God for forgiveness and make the words roll off our lip that every life is sacred. If we've ever missed an opportunity to speak up for the sacredness of life, I tell you what was told to me decades ago now. There is never a wrong time to speak up for life. Seize the moment and be ready to speak for the sacredness of life and the love of God to see that person come to know Him through the gospel. Father, we thank You for Your word, and Lord, we're so reminded of Your plan and Your provision. And Lord, the value of one human life. Why? Not because we've attained. Humans ascribe that kind of merit. But it's intrinsic because of how You created us in Your image. And though that image is soiled, damaged, corrupted, it's still there. And so, Lord, because of that, and then knowing because of the work of the cross, every human has value, not only in creation, but in the offer of redemption. So that, Lord, if You have died to give a person a chance to know You and to know the real purpose and meaning of life and eternity, that person has value. May we be just instruments, Lord. But may we always seize the moment. We love You in Jesus' worthy name.